Let's open our Bibles together to 1 Samuel chapter 4. We've been looking at this book of the Old Testament known as 1 Samuel now for, well, I guess this will be our fourth message on it. And maybe through this study we can be encouraged not to be afraid of the Old Testament like we are sometimes, but to really be excited about the practical truths that we find in the Old Testament. Now, you'll just have to bear with my throat this morning. I've been sick, and I'm on the upward swing of it, and I don't want you to go home and tell somebody that you heard a sick man preach today. No, I'm physically sick now. 1 Samuel chapter 4. Let's remind ourselves that last Lord's Day, we saw that we as believers can settle for second best. Sometimes in our disobedience to God, we put God in the position where sometimes He will say, well, if that's what you want, you can have it. And we find out that maybe for a while it looks good, but it's not really the best that God could have given us. If we would have obeyed God 100% and been totally and completely in obedience to Him. And you know, some of the smallest and easiest lessons of life are learned the hard way, aren't they? There's just something about it. We've got to stub our toe before we find out it's good to wear shoes. It's just difficult to learn the way we should learn. Today what we're going to find out is it's a continuance, really, and this is what we're going to find out. That God's way is the way of blessing. God's way is the way of peace and fruitfulness. It is always the best way, although sometimes it looks difficult. But the devil will always try to get us, maybe not to totally disobey the Lord's will, but to do the Lord's work under either our own power or work out our problems in our own strength. When we don't allow God's way to be the way that we're 100% obedient to, then the devil has won the victory. And it might not be immoral. It might actually look like it accomplishes His will and His purpose. But in the long run, it will bring less than what God wanted. And to settle for anything but what God wants to give us in 100% obedience is to settle for second best. And it might be good, and it might even be better than the world around us. You know, it's very easy to say, well, look at how the Lord's blessing me. I look around, I see a lot of trouble. I see people with less, and I see all these people with heartache and people with more trouble than I do. But sometimes what we find out is this: what would it really been like if all of our lives, from the time we actually gave our heart to the Lord unreservedly till the time we went to glory and we were transformed into the wonderful image of Christ, if we would have totally just been 100% faithful to the Word of God? I mean, that's really where the blessing comes. And as we look at 1 Samuel, this is what we find out. Israel's history is this, that she will settle for second best. She will attempt at times to work out her own remedies and not God's way. And remember now, the enemy sometimes will take honest desires of our life, honest needs of our life, and get us to fulfill them our own way and not God's way. That's why we read that great verse in 1 Corinthians 10. It says this: so whatsoever we do, whether we eat or drink, do it all to the glory of God. Now that verse is telling me that in every area of my life, not just the great big spiritual mountains, but even the how we fulfill the desires of eating and drinking, all of that should be done to the glory of God, to where even in the Lord's own example, when He was tested in Matthew chapter 4, He could have eaten, but it was the wrong time. It wouldn't have been done to the what? Glory of God. And we need to realize that the devil will take simple, emotional, spiritual, material needs that we have, and they might be legitimate needs, But if we don't fulfill them solely the way God says to fulfill them, we will find heartache and despair. And the enemy did it in the garden, and he does it every day. And if we're honest, that's exactly how we get in ruin and chaos and despair. And it's only when we come to the Word of God and say, this is the Word of God, this is God's will, I'll adhere to this, no matter how difficult it looks, no matter how hard and impossible the circumstances are, unless we get to that place, we're going to find we either have second best, and it might be okay, and it might be a blessing, or we're going to find real heartache. And that's the history of Israel, and that's where we are in 1 Samuel chapter 4. And the reason we say that is because, let's read 1 Samuel 4 verses 1 and 2 together. It says, and the word of Samuel came to all of Israel. Now that's a good statement. God is speaking through his prophet. And a prophet in the Old Testament was one who stood before and spoke for God. The word prophet just means to be a mouthpiece for somebody. There were false prophets. They were prophets of the devil, Belial or Baal, whatever you want to call them. Or there were true prophets of God who, when they stood up, spoke the very word of God, the very will of God, the very mind of God. And they were to be accurate 100% or they were to die. Because when you speak for God, accuracy is of the utmost importance. And not only that, if you are speaking for God, you won't make a mistake, because God doesn't make mistakes. Wouldn't that be an interesting criteria today for all this astrology that's in the papers and all these little astrology lines and psychic fairs and all these other things, you know? The first time they made a mistake, we just put them to death. I wonder how many people, did you read the article this past week in the Miami Herald about how the biggest explosion that we have today is, are these the explosions of palm readers and tarot card readers and all these other things, and how easy it is now to do that? Think about it in the Old Testament. Oh, boy. A lot of dead bodies laying around. So in verse 1 of chapter 4, we find this. The word of Samuel came to all of Israel. You say, well, what's good about that? Well, look at the end of verse 21 where we were Wednesday night. It says, the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And then Samuel turned around and says, and Samuel spoke the very word of God. All the word filled. Now listen, what we're saying here is that the events that are going to follow happen in the very face of revelation from God. And if we're honest with ourselves, that happens in our lives too. We have teaching, we have preaching, we have the word in our hands, and we might read it, but guess what? I said this. The simplest and easiest lessons that could be learned, we don't learn by revelation, we don't learn by going in, we learn by failure. And Israel's going to learn a hard lesson. And they're going to learn a hard lesson, and beloved, it's one that I'm thankful the Spirit of God records, because we can easily relate to it. I know I can, and I can learn from their mistakes. So here's the word of God, and it's in all of Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle, and they pitched their tents beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel, and when they joined the battle with Israel, was smitten before the Philistines, they slew the army of in the field about 4,000 men. Now this is the scene. The enemy comes. And when the enemy comes, there's battle. And we might well remind ourselves what the Scripture reminds us. You know, it's amazing to me that in a new believer's class, if at all we have them anymore, when they are had, that we don't teach them first this truth of spiritual conflict. That's the whole reason why 1 Thessalonians was written, by the way. To new believers in Thessalonica who, now that they were Christians, had to be told that it was normal that once you became a Christian that you're in a battle. Because the enemy knows this, if he can get you before you're taught properly and you're in this turmoil and in this conflict, you think there's something wrong, you start doubting your salvation, you get discouraged, you get disgusted, and turn your back. And that happens quite often. So Paul said, I better get a letter off, and he gives it to Timothy and sends it on over. Because this spiritual battle was going to take place. And beloved, the history of the Old Testament is every time Israel was standing for the word of God and there was blessing and God was working, that the enemy's going to come. And the enemy starts to fight. But in this day, we find this, that 4,000 Israelites die. Now next to verse 2, you can write this, minor defeat. Because this is just a minor defeat. You say, well, 4,000 people died. Yes. But let's say some good things that happened in verse 2. First of all, one of the good things is this. Where did they die? On the battlefield. Later on in chapter 4 this morning, you're going to see this. They're going to die retreating at home off the battlefield. That's the worst place. I mean, if I'm going to die, I want to die battling for the Lord. I mean, that's just as simple as it is. Isn't that true with you? So this is a minor defeat. This was a lesson to be learned. Well, you say, what is the lesson to be learned? Well, let's remind ourselves this. God had already instructed the Israelites concerning war. He had already taught them about war. Look at, put your finger here, your place mark here, and look at Deuteronomy for a second. Deuteronomy chapter 20. Deuteronomy chapter 20 verse 1 says, when thou goest out to battle against thine enemies and seest horses and chariots and the people more than thou, be not afraid of them, for the Lord thy God is with thee, which has brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be that when you are come nigh unto the battle, that the priest shall approach and speak to the people and shall say unto them, hear, O Israel, ye approach this day unto battle against your enemies. Let not your hearts faint, fear not. And do not tremble, neither be terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he that goeth with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. Now the Israelites were trained. They were taught this. When you go out to battle and you have, number one, the leading of the Lord, he goes before you to fight. It's no big deal. You've got greater resources than your enemy. So be not dismayed at the size of their army, the number of horses, their chariots, their armor, whatever they have. But before you go in, make sure this, you bring the priest out in the front and they remind the people of all these great truths that the Lord is with you. Now, with that in mind, go back to chapter 4. How much of that don't we see? And quite a bit. Quite a bit. It's one thing to stand for the Lord. It's another thing to want to fight for the Lord. But listen, it's another thing to do it the way the Lord told you to do it and in the power of his might. And that's the whole key. That's the whole key. And that's the danger I see today. You can pick up 10 different books in a Bible bookstore about spiritual battle. That's the big thing today. But you know what? The how-to in obedience with the scriptures is all wrong. All wrong. Now they know this. When they were to fight, who was going to fight their battles? Is that repeated in the New Testament? Be strong in the Lord and the power of his what? Might. So the Lord is going to fight our battles. Isn't that great truth? So then why are you cowering? Right? See, it's one thing to have the truth. It's another thing to believe it. And that's what we've got to learn. And that's what these little minor defeats teach them. So what we find is this, and now back to 1 Samuel 4, is they had the word of God. They had a prophet of God. They had the word of God. And here comes the enemy. And then in verse 2, when the enemy comes, they just jump right out and they fight. Isn't that so much like us? Isn't that just like Jacob last week? Makes up his whole plan, makes up his whole scheme, and it says, now, Lord, O great God of Israel, bless my hands and bless my plans, and instead of being strong in the Lord. And see, this is the point. God wants us to do everything we do in accordance with his will. Whatsoever we do, whether it's even eating and drinking, how much more mundane and everyday than eating and drinking, but do it all to the glory of God. That is God's way, prescribed by his way, yielding to his will. But you never hear that anymore. You never hear, well, I'm doing this because it's the Lord's will. I'm doing this because it's the Lord's will. I'm not doing this because it's the Lord's will. We don't hear that anymore. And what we find is we get like the Israelites. We have a basic need. Win a battle. Save our lives. Preserve the testimony of the Lord. But we go about doing it all on our own power. And it might be logical, and it might even work, but it's not the Lord's way. And mark it down. If there's one thing I could repeat this morning and just close in prayer, it's this. The devil's whole ploy is to get us to fulfill our own needs, whether emotional or spiritual or physical, in our own power, not do it the Lord's way and miss out on a blessing. And every Christian testimony that's ever ruined is ruined that way. I can attest to that. And some of you know I can. I could have easily destroyed my ministry if it wasn't for the grace of God. And all of us can say that. Because we try to fulfill something legitimate, but not God's way. Listen, if there's something we've got to understand is this, the Lord's way is best. The way of the Lord is perfect. But when you're sitting there and you see the need and it's overbearing, you don't think that way. And you don't think the Lord can do it. And you don't think, remember we saw that all the way through the first three chapters. God uses individuals that are dedicated to Him, yielding their life 100% to His will, no matter what the circumstances are. And so they go out, and it says they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. Now the battle's showing them there's a problem. And here's where we come to the whole gist of the point. They should have got at this time on their knees and done what? Said, Lord, why did we lose? Because you promised us never to lose. Watch this now. If the Lord promised us to be, watch this now. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, is it? That says, blessed be God who always leadeth us in victory in Christ. If I don't find victory the way God tells me I'll find victory, then I should get on my knees before God and say, Lord, what's the problem? Because God didn't fail, did He? No, I failed. And so look what they do in verse 3. The people were come into the camp. The elders of Israel said, wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Now that is a good question. Isn't it? Who are they addressing here? Who do they acknowledge as the one that didn't give them the victory? The Lord. This is good. Any time we find defeat in our life, listen, James says, don't blame God. And don't blame others. Ask of God who gives wisdom to all liberally. In other words, we are to get before the Lord and say, Lord, why the victory? Why not the victory and why the defeat? Lord, what's the problem here? And what the Israelites will do is this. It says they will go before the Lord and they'll say, they'll ask the question, why did the Lord smite us? And they'll acknowledge Him. They'll have the correct question, but they never will seek Samuel for the answer from God. They never say, well, let's get the prophet who will speak the word of God, who is the one God is using, and find out what the problem is in our lives. They just look around and say, well, we need the ark. Now here, this leads us to another problem. They associated a material symbol with God's presence. And that's why ritualism is a danger. Listen, let me say it again. They associated a material symbol with the reality. And that's why ritualism is a danger. Look what they say in verse 3. Let us, not seek God's will, but let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemy. They don't say, beloved, let's fall down before the Lord and seek His face. Let the man of God come forward and tell us what we did wrong. They seek to find the remedy their own way. That's why the us is there. We are going to do it in our own power, or we're going to do it in the power of God and obedience to His will. And if we're honest, that's the difficult part, because we are totally dependent on His timing, on His power, on His remedy, whenever He does it in His time. And that's the difficult thing. We don't like that. But watch this now. Israel never associated her defeat with a sin in her life. And I don't know how many Christians today have lost sight of this fact that God disciplines people that He loves, that are His children, to show He loves them, to get them back on track, to learn the lesson. They never ever once said, well, maybe it's us. Maybe their sin. Because God already promised them in Deuteronomy chapter 20, if they were obedient, that God would fight their battles. They never turned around and said, well, it's got to be something in my life. And what they try and do is they try and blame what they were doing and how they were doing it. And ultimately they will say, well, the ark didn't work, so give us a king. They will never get on their knees and say, why is this happening to me, Lord? Is this failure because of discipline? Is this failure because there's a sin in our life? You know, if you read Psalm 78, you'll find this, that they lost the ark, and they will lose it in this chapter because of idolatry in their life. They lost this battle because instead of staying fervent before a true and a holy God who wanted a personal, intimate relationship with them, they got off into idolatry and they lost the reality. And it's showed by the very fact that they say, bring the ark and it will save us. And listen, beloved, before we point the finger at them, there are many people today that think just because we meet on the Lord's Day morning and we remember the Lord, and because we do it the Lord's way, that we automatically are right. And really, we need to be careful, because although it is the Lord's way, we could lose sight of the reality, can't we? And that's true in our own individual walk before the Lord. I can get into a routine. I can follow and be obedient to the Scriptures. And I can therefore be deceived into thinking that, yeah, well, because I've got the things down pat, that this is right. And God says, no, no, I want the reality. What is that reality? Israel, it's that in all your ways acknowledge me and I will bring it to pass. Trust me in everything. They'll never get on their knees. Now, you know what Hebrews chapter 12 tells us is that God disciplines every son and every child that he receives. Isn't that great? And the only reason you can't say no this morning is because you're being disciplined. But really, it is good. Because it shows us we are the sons of God, and it shows us that God's not going to let us get away, and it shows us that God still cares about us and wants us to be in a place of obedience and righteousness. But there are three dangers to that disobedience, to our reactions to God's discipline. And he says them right there. First one is this: despise not the chastening of the Lord. You can turn to this on your own in Hebrews chapter 12, by the way. He says this: despise not. And aren't we true that when we go through life and we think we're going to win a battle for the Lord and we find a defeat where a victory should have been, and the first thing we do is what? Lord, oh, he did this to me and I can... And there's a lot of bitter Christians today who despise it because God is dealing with them, because they're not seeing the victory and they're not seeing the joy and they're not seeing the Spirit's fruit of the Spirit, because really that's where the victory is. When the fruit of the Spirit is there, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, meekness, temperance, self-control, all those good fruits of the Spirit, and they're missing, and there's no victory in our Christian walk. And the first thing we do is we start to see our circumstances go against us. And instead of saying, Lord, and getting on our knees and saying, what's wrong with me, the first thing is to despise it. Why has he got to do this to me? Always me. Well, maybe it's because me always has a problem. I mean, you know, even in Hebrews there he says, you know, we discipline our children for our own profit. The Lord does it for our profit. Now, I know we don't like to think about that, but it's true. Instead of despising it, we should just say, Lord, what is wrong? The other thing he says there in the same verse is, faint not. And that is the people that just quit because the Lord, you know, they get into a defeat. And instead of acknowledging it from the Lord, they just go, oh, another defeat. And so I'm not going to even do any more. And you know what? Homes this morning are full of people that should be here, but they're fainting because of the discipline of the Lord. They're fainting. They're giving up. Put it that way. They're giving up. Have you given up? Have you just said, well, that's it, Lord. If that's the way you're going to treat me, then forget it. We faint. Oh. I hear people say, well, you know what? How do I know there's a real thing? Because there's so many counterfeits. Well, you know what? The same person never stops giving using money because they get a counterfeit $10 bill. Or when they get a bad check, they never say, that's it, I'll never use another check. But why do we faint so easy? The third problem with discipline is this: we can ignore it. And that's why in Hebrews chapter 12, he says, lift up those hands, apply it. Lift up those feeble knees, apply it. Because one thing that Israel will do will be ignore this lesson. They will ignore the lesson, and the minor defeat of 4,000 men will turn into a major defeat. And that is the danger. I would much rather just have a minor one learn my lesson and get up on my feet, wouldn't you? Than have a major, major defeat. Anyway, let's get back into the text. The elders say of Israel say, why hath the Lord smitten us today? Let's bring the ark and it'll save us. It and us. You know what? There are people that go to church because they think they're going to win God's favor. There are people that read their Bible because they think, well, they've got to do it. It's not, well, I love the Lord and I want to know His Word and there's so much in here to learn. It's an it. When your relationship with the Lord is based on an it, and I'll give you a prime example from life. The first baby that was ever born in your life,
The whole time your wife carried that child, what did you call the baby? How is it? And then when the baby's born and you see your son there, you say to the guy next to you, isn't it beautiful? And your wife looks you in the eyes and say, it? You see, the reality has to take place and be real in that experience. That's the great thing about being a Christian. You know, when I became a Christian 20 years ago and I gave my heart to the Lord, try as I wanted to, I couldn't escape that relationship. Isn't that wonderful? And I've tried. I mean, the Israelites tried. Would to God that we had died in Egypt, you know. Would that this would have... Would, I mean, things get tough sometimes. And sometimes when we see this failure and we see this defeat, we just give up and we go through the motions and we go through and we don't have the reality. But listen, you can't escape it. That relationship is based on the blood of Christ, and that relationship is secured in heaven by His living for you, making intercession for you. So the easiest thing is to learn from the discipline. So watch what they do. Verse 4. So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring thence the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, where dwelleth the cherubims. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were with the ark of the covenant of God. What a contrast. The two sons of Belial with the glory. Let me just remind you about the ark of the covenant. If you were to read in the book of Exodus, I believe it is chapter 20, you would find out that place, that ark of the covenant, was the place where God was to meet with man. They substitute the symbol for the reality of the meeting of God with man. God has departed from this ark, and I know that because how could two ungodly priests ever get that ark out of the Holy of Holies? And listen, later on, when it's returned, and they bring it back where it belongs, in the end of chapter 6, and it says that they opened the top of the ark in Beth Shemesh, those Israelites perished. Why would they perish then, and Hophni and Phinehas, as ungodly as they were, didn't perish? Well, God's going to identify with the ark again. Listen, and what we find here is something very interesting. We don't know the hearts of people involved in ceremonial and ritualistic things, do we? We just don't know it. We don't know. Do you know today everyone sitting here whether they're saved or not? Do you know today everyone who's even preaching the Word of God if they're saved? I traveled with a man for 2 years. You know him. And in 1950s, he was traveling and having tent meetings, and they got to a small place in the Carolinas and started preaching. And after 3 nights of ministry, the preacher at the First Baptist Church in that city accepted the Lord. And his wife came and shook his hand in Ray's face saying, "You ruined my husband. You ruined my husband. He doesn't want to do those old things anymore." We don't know. But look at, here's the good news. I'm not even told to be worried about it. Because guess what? One day God will judge them. Did Hophni and Phinehas, they're going to get their just rewards. Who's going to do it to them? God, not me. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the wheat and the tares, and the Lord's disciples said, "Oh, you know what? There's wheat in the tares. Want us to go out and pull them?" What did the Lord say? "No, you leave them alone. Me and my holy angels will come in judgment and we will separate them." Isn't that wonderful? Now, that's not to say there isn't a discernment between true and false, but it's to point this out. I don't have to go around and try and destroy or prove every ministry that's out there. I don't have to do that. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and in the book of Jude remind us that in a coming day, their doom is secure. And listen, Hophni and Phinehas, their doom will be secured. Look at verse 5. And the ark of the Lord, covenant of the Lord came unto the camp, and all of Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang out again. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they say, "What meaneth this noise of a great shout in the camp of the Hebrews?" And they understood that the ark of the Lord was come unto the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God is come into the camp." And they said, "Woe unto us, for this thing hath not been such a thing hitherto." Now we cut close here. Compare this shout with chapter 7 and verse 10. verse 10. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered a great thunder. One was who thundering? Israel. One was Lord thundering. Listen, those Philistines that day heard that thunder and they heard that noise and they were trembling and they said, oh man, we're in trouble because the Hebrews are all wound up again. God's with them again. And listen, as great a shout as it was, there was only defeat. You know what? The flesh can make a lot of noise in religious activities, can't it? But it can't win the battle. And you know, you see a lot of it today, and you hear this as an excuse. Well, I go there because, you heard it, there's so many people there, God's got to be blessing. And they're so loud, and the music is so good, and you know all the things. You've heard of all of them. But listen, if that comes from the flesh, and it's not God's, in obedience to God, God thundering, you can throw it all out the window. Listen, who slept good this night? The Israelites. The Philistines quaked. They said, tomorrow we got to fight the Hebrews. And you know what? Oh, did you hear that shouting? But listen, who died the next day? Yeah, the Israelites got a good night's sleep. And then the next day they perished because of the false securities of the flesh. That's as simple as that. I don't know about you, but I'd rather have God thunder in my life and not all the greatness of man. Notice another thing. The Philistines knew more about the enemy. The Philistines knew more about God than Israel. Isn't that amazing? Because the Israelites didn't think enough to go back to their Old Testament history. Look at verse 8. Woe unto us! Who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians and all the plagues in the wilderness. Listen, they believed the book of Exodus as being historical. But they never applied the truth. They acknowledged that they were in trouble because what was recorded as happening in the book of Exodus was true. But they never applied it. The people of God didn't even recognize what was going on and saying, we should go back and find out what's wrong with us and we should go back and see the false securities are here. And what we find is this. In verse 10, that the Philistines fought the next day and Israel was smitten and they fled every man into his tent and there was a great slaughter. Now watch this now. The great shout in Israel of verse 5 turned out to be a great slaughter the next day. And beloved, we need to stop being deceived. We go back to the same principle. Sometimes the enemy, let me say this, most of the time, all of the time, the enemy will come and say, you can do it. You can work the circumstances out. You need to fulfill these things. You need to do this. It's a real thing. It's a real need. And do it in your own effort instead of waiting on the Lord. They should have got on their knees and say, Lord, why did we lose in this minor battle? And they should have not even departed from the presence of God until they were reassured that through repentance of their heart, God was with them again, and they therefore had the power of God. And they would have never had a failure. Listen, here's the whole point. You don't learn your lesson the first time, guess where you're headed again? Right back, and the next time it's worse and worse and worse until our lives are ruined. And that's true for every one of us here who've been Christians for any length of time. We know this. The only worst thing about a failure is when you don't learn it because you're going right back into the same failure again, only on a deeper lesson. Because we're going to learn only in 100% obedience. And the prime example is the Lord Jesus who said, I do always the things that please my Father. And think about what the Lord gave up. The Lord took a cross instead of a kingdom. The Lord took a place as a slave instead of a king. I mean, think about it. He never married. We've said this before. He never had children. He never owned homes. He never had cars. He just said simply when he got up in the morning, Lord, have your way. And when the devil came to him and said, you know, you deserve this and you deserve that. You have legitimate needs here. The Lord said, a scripture for everyone. And in essence, what he was saying was, I know this is a legitimate need, but I don't care. I am going to do what God the Father wants me to do, no matter what the cost. And he was the only one who ever did that, beloved. Wasn't it true? We all learn the hard way. I wonder if there isn't somebody here this morning who has been going back in the same circle and circle and circle, and they can't understand why God doesn't help them. Here's your answer. Because you've got to get on your knees before the Lord and give over this area of your life. You know what? I've read something just about 6 months ago that changed me. It's a scriptural principle, but it really isn't a scripture. It said this: most of us spend all of our Christian lives sweeping cobwebs instead of killing the spider. Isn't that true? You women know what I'm talking about. That one place in the house, no matter how hard you clean, it always comes back. You know why? If you kill the spider, you'll never have a problem with the cobweb. But that's painful, because we've got to get before the Lord and say, okay, Lord, what is this in my life that is causing me this heartache over and over again? And when I find out what it is, I've got to find out in this book what God's will is concerning that area of my life, and then say to the Lord, okay, Lord, here's the area of my life. Here's the emotional need or spiritual need. Here's what you say you will do. I will sit back in faith and allow you to do it, and I won't settle for second best. But when we do and we settle for that second best, we miss out. And I can't help to think about how practical this is today for people as far as marriage and having children and jobs. Because you know what? I always hear this. Well, it worked out so good. It must have been the Lord's will. Really? That's not a criteria for knowing the Lord's will. But the fact of the matter is this: we all learn this hard lesson. And you know what? When we learn it in this one area and we go on and we start to grow again, another area crops up and we got to learn the same thing again. What does the Lord say about this area? And now that's the interesting thing. No matter where you are, somebody next to you's got a different problem, but it's the same lesson. What does God say? And then I'll obey it. And that's when the blessing's going to come, right? Right? Is it me or is it warm in here? It's me. I thought it was just because I was sick. I don't know. I'm trying to make excuses for why you don't look like you're alive this morning. And I don't know. Sometimes it doesn't look like we're too with it. But then again, when you're listening to a sick preacher, it could be the proper response. Okay, back to 1 Samuel chapter 4. So the Philistines smote the Egyptians. Every man fled to his tent, and it was a great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. Now here's the practical application. Take care of the minor defeats when you can, or get ready for the major ones. Yes, they lost 4,000 men, but they died on the battlefield. They should have learned from then and won the victory. But no, they didn't. So they go back into a battle again. And this time, it's a major. It's a major. And we don't need to say more except that. Learn your lessons in the little defeats so that they don't turn out to be bigger ones. Be obedient to the Lord and He'll never let you down. You say, well, what does it affect? Well, look at verse 11. The ark of God was taken. The two sons of Eli and Hophni, Hophni and Phinehas were slain. Now you say, what does that all mean? Big deal. Some box with a mercy seat on it. It's covered in gold, made out of wood. It was captive. But yeah, beloved, that's where God's presence was to commune with Israel. And you know what we can say? The glory of the Lord departs from Israel. What makes it even worse is this. The Philistines are going to say, my God beat your God. You see, behind every event of life is a spiritual battle. And when we yield to the Spirit of God in obedience to the will of God, and we win the victory, it's not just for me. You know, when I do something wrong, when I sin, and someone comes up to me and said, you know, you sinned and this happened, and boy, it really is tough. Listen, I don't have a reputation at stake in my Christian walk. When I was saved, I was a sinner. And guess what? I am what I am by what? The grace of God. So I have nothing to lose. But God does. And when the enemy points a finger and says, ho-ho, your God is defeated, they take the ark of God, and look at chapter 5, verse 1. They take the ark of God, they bring it to Ebenezer, from Ebenezer to Ashdod, and the Philistines took the ark of God, and they took it into the house of Dagon, and they presented it before the other god. As if to say, Dagon, you won, let him worship you. And every time we don't obey God, and we lose a minor victory, that's what happens. The enemy says, aha, I've defeated your God, I've defeated your God, I've defeated your God. And the glory of the Lord is tarnished. This is what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. When Nebuchadnezzar, he took the things of Israel, and what did he do? He took the golden vessels and he put them into his temple, into his place. My God beat your God. Listen, whom you yield your body to serve, you're that person's servant. So that the Israelites now will become the servants of the enemy. I mean, this is always the key. So much so that later on, as we'll see in this book, you'll see this, that when one of the enemies come again around Israel, even after revival, the Israelites get afraid. And they say, make a covenant with us. We'll even serve you. We'll be your slaves if you just let us live. The issue is servanthood. If you're not going to serve God, you're going to serve the enemy by your disobedience. And there's nothing more repugnant, there's nothing more offensive than a child of God who's living for the devil. True? Because we all do that in disobedience. And he just glees. Obedience is the key. Obedience is the key. Hophni and Phinehas are slain. There's a sigh of relief in Israel. God's finally done it. Think of all the years they put up with those two sons of Belial, as we saw on Wednesday night. They were sons of the devil. And they were, Belial literally means uselessness. They were two useless people. God finally took care of them. What? Guess what God's saying? God's saying is, you be obedient to me. I'll take care of your problems in my time and according to my plan. Well, that's the hard thing, because that takes faith and patience. So then in verse 12, we find this. A man runs out, a man of Benjamin from the army runs out from Shiloh. He's got rent clothes. He's got earth upon his head. That's a sign of repentance. And he comes to Eli. And Eli was sitting upon his... Isn't it amazing? Remember what we said? Every time we see Eli, he's either sitting or laying down. By the way, the last time we read about him, he's going to be laying down on the back of his neck. He's going to break it. And so what we find is this. Eli is sitting upon his seat by the wayside watching. For his heart trembled for the ark of God. This old man already was instructed that what was going to happen to his sons and to his house. We saw it in chapter 3 through Samuel, the young boy. He knew what was going to happen. He just didn't know when. And he knew when Israel went out this time, guess what? It could happen then. And he just trembled. And when he sees this Benjamite run up and he sees him covered with the dirt and his clothes rent, verse 14 says, when Eli heard the noise of crying, he said, what means the noise of tumult? And the man came in hastily and he told Eli. Now, Eli was 98 years old. His eyes were dim and he could not see. He was up in age. He was old. He was blind. And in verse 18, it says he was fat. I want to say something very, very important. Somebody's going to say, well, I hope so. We've been talking about the Word of God all morning. It should have all been important. When we live for the flesh, we're going to get fat. Now, let me explain that. I'm not saying that everyone here who's overweight has been living for the flesh. But in the Bible, fatness is a picture of somebody who just does nothing all their lives but indulge the flesh. And what we have here is the Spirit of God saying that Eli was a priest who cared nothing about the people of God, nothing about the needs of the people, but he was an example to his sons of just wanting to live by the power of the flesh and fulfilling the desires of the flesh. And that's why we find him sitting around and he can't stand in service, because that's all he's done all his life. And so verse 17 says that the messenger answered and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines. And there hath been so great a slaughter among the people. Thy two sons, Hophni and Phinehas are dead. The ark of God is taken. And watch this now. And when it came to pass that he heard about the ark of God, he fell backwards on the side of the gate. His neck broke and he died. For he was old and he was what? Heavy. How long had they had this problem? It says he was there for 40 years. Now, let's say something good about Eli. And you know something? Take the worst sinning saint, and there's always something good you can say about him. And I think we need to take that attitude more often. We're too quick to talk badly about people when we see their faults and never speak highly of them. Eli didn't get consumed when he heard about his sons. Eli didn't get consumed when he heard about the multitudes of Israel that died. Eli was overwhelmed when he realized that the glory of God had been tarnished. There was still something good in Eli, wasn't there? There was still a flicker in his heart that this man had a concern for the glory of God. But notice one thing, please, also in verse 18. Exodus 13:13 tells us that when we have a stubborn and rebellious mule, what were we to do with them? Huh? Take a wild guess. You take him out and you break his neck. Eli's problem was he was stiff-necked. He didn't want to do things God's way. Now listen, it gets good. Lose the minor and don't yield in your life to the Lord in obedience. Get ready for a major. And then if you don't even listen then, guess what? For this reason, Paul told the Corinthians, some of you are sick and even sleep. Sleep. Get ready to be taken down. And you know what? The greatest fear that should come across our hearts when we find nothing but defeat in our Christian life is that the Lord would take us home. You say, well, wait, that's not so bad. It'll end my problems. Yeah, but listen, think of all the opportunities you're wasting. And if the Lord has to take you home, what you could have done for him, but instead he had to take you home in judgment. Eli finally had his neck broken. Then in verse 19 it says, and the daughter-in-law of Phinehas' wife, she was with child.